Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I was sitting up in the front, and even though we just have a few people here, I, you know, get a better view of the auditorium and see just how many people are here in this small crew. So it's good to see everybody that's here, and what a blessing to live in a day that even though we are divided by this pandemic and have been for so long, that we can still, in some form or fashion, gather together through the blessing of media and so forth. And so I am thankful to be with you to give this message. I'm thankful to be with just the small crew of you here that are meeting in person, and I pray God's blessings upon you as everybody seeks to guide our way through this pandemic that we've been facing. So, one of the famous passages from the book of Acts, one that I think gets a lot of attention whenever you're going through a study of the book of Acts, is in chapter 17. You'll remember the scene in chapter 17 as Paul and his traveling companions, they're in Thessalonica and they're beginning to preach, and the a riot arises, and the citizens of Thessalonica, they grab Paul and Jason and a couple of the other Christians here and bring them before the rulers and the officials. And what is their charge that they say? They say, these are the people that have turned the world upside down. Their message is turning the world upside down. That is to say that the good news, the gospel that these individuals were bringing, was coming into Thessalonica and was completely reversing how their world operated. Being 2,000 years or so, give or take, removed from the ministry of Jesus, removed from the first century, I think it's difficult for us to really comprehend and really grasp just how scandalous the teachings of Jesus were, just how scandalous the message of the cross, the message of the gospel is. It was so scandalous, in fact, that even Jesus' closest followers, those that were in his inner circle, it took years and years for them to grasp just exactly what it was that Jesus was doing, the work that he was doing, and the message that he was trying to communicate to them. There are lots of stories in the Gospels, as I'm sure you all know, of the disciples and their behavior that just sort of makes you roll their eyes or shake their head. Just, you know, you wonder, these guys were so close to Jesus, and yet they didn't even understand. Back in Tampa, I'm going through with some of our young people, the congregation that Sarah and I are working with. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've been in the Gospel of Mark for several months now, and we just, before we left, went through Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, you find one of, in many ways, one of the most compelling stories in the Gospel of Mark, but, you know, if there was ever a time for you to roll your eyes at the disciple, it's the ending of Mark chapter 8. You'll remember that Jesus, he gets into the boat with his disciples, and as they're going along the sea, he turns to him and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And what do his disciples do? They start turning to one another and start whispering to one another and say, "Oh no, Jesus is getting on to us because he realized that we forgot to bring bread for us to eat." If you back up in earlier in Mark chapter 8, you'll see that Jesus, he takes just a few loaves of bread and multiplies it to thousands of individuals. Clearly, Jesus has no problem with bread, but that story is there to illustrate for us just how much the disciples did not understand who Jesus was, what he was about. Now, if Jesus, you know, weighed 300 pounds and was walking around with a bag of baguettes under his arm and had a food blog in which he was reviewing the best bakeries in all of Judea and Jerusalem, then maybe, you know, you can sympathize with the disciples that maybe he actually is talking about bread. But that's not the Jesus we know at all, was it? No, he was poor and he was humble. He lived purely on the support of others. The story that we're really gonna focus on from Matthew chapter 20 this morning is an illustration of another time in which Jesus is met with some of his disciples, and you just have to shake your head and you know, roll your eyes a little bit. But what Jesus does in this story is, I think, quite compelling. And the way that Jesus takes this interaction with some of his disciples, he turns it into what I think is one of the most profound messages in the entire Gospel of Matthew. So let's read this together in Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20, going through 24. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and she knelt before him, and she asked him for something. "What do you want?" he replied to her, he said to her. And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and the other one on your left hand, when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" "We are able," they said to him. And he says to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. What is this mother asking Jesus? You know, again, I roll your eyes. Maybe some of you who are mothers or grandmothers in the audience can sympathize a bit more with this woman than I can. What is this woman asking Jesus? "Jesus, you know my two boys." This is at the end of Jesus' ministry, of course. This is right before Passover week. "Jesus, you know my two boys. They've been following you for quite some time, almost, you know, 2 to 3 years at this point. And you know what they gave up to follow you? They gave up the family fishing business. They left their father and their mother and their friends all behind to follow after you. Isn't it fitting, therefore, that when you become king, when you become king of Israel, that you give them some sort of prominent position in the kingdom? After all, they've given up more than most people have. They've been with you at the Transfiguration. They've been with you in these special moments in your ministry. Don't you think that's fitting?" In throne rooms in ancient kingdoms, I'll have just a few pictures in just a second. Kings would often have two seats. You would have the main throne for the king to sit on. After all, he's the main guy, right? He's the most honorable. He's the most important. And so his throne, you walk into a throne room and you know where the king's sitting. But oftentimes in Hellenistic and Roman throne rooms, to the left and the right of the king's throne would be two other seats, or sometimes benches, as we'll see in just a minute. This is a throne room from, I have it written here so I don't forget, Knossos in the island of Crete. This is from, if I remember correctly, about 1000 BC or so. It was excavated in the early 1900s. But here it is. You have an early Greek throne room, and again, you look at this, and you know exactly where the king's sitting, right? The king's sitting on the big chair. After all, he is the most honorable. But look, notice on the sides, what do you have on the right and the left of the throne? You have these benches, which normally, you know, again, the king in the kingdom is the most honorable. He is the highest position, but these benches are reserved for those who are maybe second in command, generals, queens, princes, people who are of lesser status but still important. And the closer you are to the king represents just how honorable you are. One's honor is determined by one's proximity to the king. Here is another. This was excavated at amphitheater in Perine in Turkey, the ancient Ionian Empire. And it's this amphitheater, as you can see on the back picture, steps going up several stories. But it was common in Greek amphitheaters to have a special seat at the very front row. We have this, I guess, in some ways at basketball games or something like that, courtside seats that we sit, as we sit. And who's normally the people that get the courtside seats? It's the ones that are the rich people, the famous people, the people of highest honor and status. And so to hear in this amphitheater, the person sitting on this throne, that's the person of the highest status, kings or governors or so forth. But then notice on the two sides, you have, again, these two benches that go out and surround the amphitheater for people to sit who are members of the court or so forth. But then you have the two seats to the left and the right where you get maybe a bit of additional lumbar support, if you will, for the second and third most honorable people to the king. And so this mother is not asking for her boys. She recognizes that, look, when Jesus becomes king, who's going to be the most honorable? It's going to be Jesus. But the king's going to need some people to sit at his right and left hand, isn't he? And so she's asking for these seats of honor for her child. But ask yourself the question of, what is this woman asking? For this woman, what does it mean for Jesus to enter into his kingdom? What does it mean for Jesus to become king in this woman's mind, do you think? Well, how are kingdoms normally established? How do kingdoms normally form? It forms by someone pulling together a militia or an army, getting some swords, getting some weapons and armor, and going to town sword swinging, right? It was the common view of what the Messiah would do in the first century. The Messiah was thought to be the Savior of Israel, not in the sense of, you know, the spiritual Savior, but rather the physical Savior. Someone who would get a militia together, someone who would raise up a army that would go into Jerusalem by force, sword swinging, and kick the Romans out and retake Israel's homeland. That the Messiah would be a physical king who has physical dominion and physical throne. You see this in just the very next chapter, if you're looking at Matthew 20 in your Bible. How does Matthew 21 begin? With the triumphal entry, just a few verses later. And of course, you know the story of the triumphal entry as Jesus is entering in Jerusalem for Passover week. People are gathered together in droves, throwing palm leaves at him. And what are they shouting? Hosanna, Hosanna. Save us, save us. Because who do they perceive Jesus to be? They perceive Jesus is here to kick the Romans out. They think Jesus is here to set up a physical kingdom, to have a physical throne with physical seats to the right and to the left. They think that he's going to save them from their Roman oppressors who have been oppressing them for hundreds of years. And I read Jesus' response as being fairly sympathetic to the woman. You know, woman, you do not know at all what you're asking. And of course, as you might expect, the apostles, they turn to one another and they become indignant of the apostles for whatever reason, as you can imagine, but you know, deep down, I kind of think that they become a bit indignant because James and John, they roped their mother into it, but maybe because they asked for these positions of honor first before they could. But Jesus goes on and continues. Matthew 20 and verse 25, but Jesus called them together and said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, and they lord their position over them. And their great ones, they exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come into the world to serve, or to be served, but rather to serve, and even to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus takes this opportunity to radically redefine for the disciples, or at least attempt to, what honor is going to look like in his kingdom. After all, what is normally perceived as honorable among Gentile nations, among Greek and Roman nations, well, it's power, right? It's however many people you have following you, it's your status, your wealth. That's what defines glory. That's what defines honor in most societies, right? Jesus says that is not at all what honor is going to be like in my kingdom. In fact, it is going to be the exact opposite. Honoring Jesus' kingdom is going to be based on who is the best servant. It's going to be based on one becoming a slave or a servant of others and exercising this radical self-denial, even to the point that one would be willing to give up his life to save many. This, after all, is the least honorable position in most societies, right? No one in a Greek or a Roman society would look at a slave and say, that's someone to be honored. That's someone to be revered. No, that's someone to be walked all over and exploited. And so Jesus, again, is attempting to turn the world upside down in this teaching. I want to go back for a moment to what Jesus said previously in the previous four verses as we continue. Going back to this idea of the cup and why I think that this teaching of Jesus is so radical as Matthew's gospel continues. This idea of the cup and this idea of the identity of the two men that are at his right and at his left when Jesus becomes king. I believe that Matthew has carefully crafted this story right before Passover week, as he puts it, to foreshadow two of the later episodes in his gospel. And if you're familiar with Matthew's gospel and the language of his gospel, the language of the cup and the language of the individual on the right and the left may sound familiar. Let's take a moment to consider this imagery of the cup. The imagery of the cup. There we go. The imagery of the cup, it comes from Jeremiah's poetry in the Old Testament, in the heart of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25. And you remember the prophet Jeremiah, he lived at the time in which Israel was about to go into Babylonian captivity. He physically saw Israel go into captivity. And his whole message was, you should stop fighting this, just accept it, just go into captivity, live your lives, continue on. And in the heart of Jeremiah's poetry is where this cup imagery comes from. This cup, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. He said to me, take from my hand the cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations of whom I send you drink it, and they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. When you made wine in ancient societies, you, of course, put all these grapes into a vat, and then you would press down on them, oftentimes with your feet. But what you would produce, it wasn't a very smooth. I mean, we took the Lord's Supper just a moment ago, and drank Welch's or whatever brand of grape juice it was. But it was smooth. But when you press down on the grapes, when you're in the process of making wine, the initial state of it, it's like a syrupy sort of texture. And you would later have to then dilute that with water, cut it with water for it to be palatable. But this imagery of Jeremiah is that it's this, when Babylon comes in, and when God allows Israel to be handed over to the Babylonians and allows them to mistreat them and to take them into captivity, it's personified by this cup of undiluted syrupy wine that Israel was going to drink. And they were going to stagger and they were going to become drunk off of this cup. And this is the imagery that Matthew is alluding to. And you remember that the cup imagery, it occurs later in Matthew's gospel, if you recall. Where is the next time in Matthew's gospel that we see this idea of the cup being mentioned? At the Garden of Gethsemane. And what's happening at the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, Jesus, he is in the garden. He is about to be crucified. He recognizes it. And he's praying to his Father. He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. But then what happens later? Jesus is handed over, not into the hands of the Babylonian Empire, but into the hands of the Romans, to be mistreated, to be abused. As for the identity of the two men sitting beside Jesus on his throne, when's the next time we have the image of someone sitting at being at Jesus' right and at his left? This is from the Passion narrative in the Gospel of Matthew. Then the soldiers and the governors took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted it together a crown of thorns, and they placed it upon his head, and put a reed in his hand, and kneeling before him, and mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him, and they took a reed, and they struck him on his head. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and they kept watch over him. And over his head they placed a charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on his right and the other on his left. In our Western minds, when we contemplate the cross, or at least as I reflect upon how I've thought about the cross in my lifetime, my mind often goes to the suffering and the pain. Maybe you can relate. The suffering, the pain that Christ would have endured, and certainly there was an immense amount of suffering and pain, but for an Eastern thinker, for someone in the first century that witnessed crucifixion was really not about the pain per se. And you notice this as you read through the Gospels of their passion narratives, that none of the Gospel authors really focus on the pain that Jesus endured. Rather, what do they focus on? They focus on the shame that Jesus would have endured. See, that was the main focus of crucifixion, was not to necessarily inflict as much pain as you could on the individual, but to completely and totally humiliate them. To completely and totally humiliate them. One of the unique features of Jesus' crucifixion, in fact, is not, one of the unique features of Jesus' crucifixion is actually how quickly it occurred. Most of the time, Romans crucified someone, and the idea was to prolong the process as long as possible. Oftentimes people would be left to hang on the cross for days or even sometimes weeks on end, because what was happening as you were hanging on the cross, but people would walk by and look up on the individual and mock and spit at them and say, this is what happens when you mess with the Romans. It was designed to completely humiliate and to shame an individual. And you notice the irony in the story that we just read, the immense amount of irony that Matthew paints in his passion narrative. Not only is Jesus mocked, but he is beaten. He is surrounded by a battalion, by an army who bow before him and salute him and then strike him, who place a purple robe on him, who even so much as the title with which he was accused, even the accusation, the charge that he was guilty of. What was he being guilty of but being the King of the Jews? I find it fascinating how the image of the cross has developed since the first century. In the first century, It was all about shame and humiliation, and someone would never get a tattoo of a cross in the first century. You would never make jewelry or necklaces or so forth out of a cross because it wasn't something to boast in. It wasn't something to be proud of. Rather, it was the ultimate symbol of dishonor and humiliation and weakness. But that's not at all how Matthew presents the cross of Jesus. You remember back to the story about the woman. What is the woman envisioning when Jesus, right, what is her question? When you come into your kingdom, when you become king, when you take your throne, when you take your seat as king, there's going to be a seat at the right and the left. And so how does Matthew present what it looks like for Jesus to become king? It looks like him giving up his life. It looks like him hanging on a cross. The throne room of Jesus, the throne of Jesus, is the cross as Matthew depicts it. See, Matthew and the gospel authors and the New Testament authors, they don't see Jesus' cross as something, as a symbol of shame or weakness. They see it as the ultimate display of power and glory and what it means to be truly honorable. Paul will say, after all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that to those who are not disciples, as he will say, those who are perishing, what does the cross look like? What do they think of when they hear a message that our king was crucified? Man, that is the stupidest thing that I have ever heard. Who in the world would ever come up with something like that? That is absolutely ridiculous. But for Paul, when Paul considers the cross of Jesus, what does he see? He sees the ultimate example of honor and glory, so much so that the cross is not something to be despised, but it is something to boast in, as he will say in Galatians chapter 6. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord. While at the first century, the cross may have been something to scoff, to mock at, because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, because of the cross of Jesus, the cross no longer stands as a symbol of weakness or dishonor, but as a symbol of power and of ultimate glory and ultimate self-sacrifice. The cross of Jesus has become a cause for celebration. And that is why we are all gathered here this morning, whether it be in person or whether it be virtually. That's why we are here together, why we are communing together, why we're praying together, why we're singing songs like the old rugged cross. And as we gather together every first day of the week, we gather together to profess that the cross is something to be celebrated. And that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is worthy of all honor and all glory. Amen? As is our custom, we normally close sermons with a song of invitation, as we call it. And during this time, we invite those, whether you are here physically or whether you are streaming virtually, if you have any sort of spiritual need, if you have any need that we can pray for you over, if you even would like to be baptized, whatever the case may be, if you have some sort of spiritual need, we invite you, if you're streaming, to get a hold of the brethren here, the eldership here. I'm sure would be happy to make accommodations for you and help you with whatever need you have.